Well, good afternoon to you once again. This conference is proving the doctrines of Calvinism, especially the last one with the full schedule, Perseverance of the Saints. You have made it almost to the end. So I trust that you can persevere by God's strength through this last and final time together today. I just brought my little messenger bag you see me carrying around up here in front just as a demonstration of how close Australia is to me, because this is actually from Australia. My wife gave it to me about a dozen years ago. It's held up quite well. And in America, when someone comments on it, I say thank you, and then I say it's made out of genuine dingo. And usually I fool them. I'm not going to try that with you. I also wanted to just tell you another way that I feel very heart connected with you. Many of you know Ed Blackwood, who served here for 10 years. His daughter's here with us. And when he came back across the ocean, he was immediately met when he landed on the shores with a request from our president at RPTS to talk to him. And lo and behold, we pretty quickly hired Ed to come and work at RPTS, where he helps us in admissions and student services. And his office is right next to mine. So we fellowship regularly, and I hear much about Australia through him. He still has a great heart for you, and we pray for you all regularly. Of course, Ed and I graduated from seminary together, and many who have known us are starting to wonder what in the world's going on at RPTS and are worried about its future, but we trust in the Lord. Well, during this time together, we have looked first of all at the nail, as Luther brought up those theses and put them on the door, and as Andrew just related, the clarity of the gospel wasn't there, but certainly the desire to see corruption removed was. And we talked last night about the purity of the gospel that's needed. This morning, as we considered the bolt, the lightning bolt from heaven, we talked about the power of the gospel. And today, as we wrap up, at least for this afternoon, what we really want to think about is how to express that power, how to demonstrate the boldness that is needed in representing the gospel in a hostile age. We can learn from Luther, but we can also, more importantly, learn from the scriptures. And so I wanted us to go to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading to you a section from this on the of the account of the apostles in verses 17 through 42. Where Peter and the other men had been preaching boldly in the streets of Jerusalem, and the religious leadership reacted against that. And we hear this astonishing account of what God did through these men at that time. Please listen again carefully as I read to you the holy and inspired word of God. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people with him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we come before your holy word once again together as your people, how we thank you that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have united us. That the bonds of your Spirit bind us together. And we may be here from different congregations or denominations, from different cities or even countries. But through faith in Christ, we are one. And we stand together. And when one part of your body, one place in your kingdom is suffering, we suffer with it. And when one part of your body, one place in your kingdom is rejoicing over gospel advances, we rejoice with them as well. And in particular this day, we ask, O Lord, that you would fulfill in us what Paul said to Timothy, that you have not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. And we confess before you again, O God, that often we do look at our own weaknesses, our own lack of the ability to articulate. Our fears overwhelm us. The pressures to be quiet, to quit speaking, began to overwhelm us. And so we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit, the one you called our helper, the one that you promised these same apostles that we're reading about, that they would receive his power and be your witnesses, both there in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And Father, that same commission through them has now come to us. Please, O Lord, give us more of your Spirit. Fill us with his presence, with his wisdom, with his strength, so that we might speak the gospel as we ought. Give help even now, Father, I ask. For I pray it through your beloved Son's name. Amen. Well, in October of 1520, 3 years after Luther placed those theses at Wittenberg, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull against Luther. A bull was an official edict of the Pope, a pronouncement of his desires, or in this case, the charges that he was bringing against Luther. It was called a bull because the Latin word for seal is bulla. And the name of this particular bull was Exsurge Domine. First two words in the Latin, arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded your vineyard, he said about Luther. And this particular bull consisted of 41 charges of heresy against Luther. And it demanded that he appear before the Pope in Rome and answer these charges. Luther's response, he mocked it openly. He said it was the bull, not of the Pope, but of the Antichrist. And in December of that year, he gathered several hundred around as he had a public ceremony burning this papal bull. Well, at that time, the civil rulers often got involved in ecclesiastical matters. And Luther had a friend, Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony there in Germany. And he wanted to protect Luther. And so he appealed to Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, to not have Luther go down there to Rome to meet these charges, but to protect him within Germany. And so Charles V agreed, and he called for a diet, an official meeting, kind of like a parliament meeting, to take place in the city of Worms, which was in western Germany on the Rhine River. And so in April of 1521, Luther traveled across Germany, expecting to be able to go to Worms and defend the Protestant cause. As he went across the land, he was met with crowds. He stopped from town to town and he preached the gospel to these crowds. When he came into the city of Worms, he was met with a great entourage, people cheering and clapping. And he was very eager to go to this meeting. But on April 16th, he faced the true reality of what he'd been called to. Because as he came into this assembly with Charles V seated upon his throne, all of these royal representatives there around him, he saw in the front Johann Eck, a Roman Catholic apologist and defender of the cause and an antagonist to Luther, there with all of Luther's writings on a table. And a great pressure that day was put upon Luther to recant. He could hardly defend himself as people kept raising charge after charge against him to recant his writings that were there on that table. And finally, Luther said, "May I have a day to think and to pray about this," which they granted. He spent the night in prayer. And the next day, he came before this assembly and he stated these famous words, Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. And my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. God, help me. Certainly, Luther's stance here at the Diet of Worms is one of the most dramatic moments in church history. And as I read that, perhaps your ear heard a missing phrase that I didn't include. This meeting was transcribed. And as close as historians think that what I read to you was actually what was stated, and what you might have been thinking that I didn't include was where Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And what many historians think actually happened is after he made this statement, there was a great uproar and cry in the assembly over the audacity of him saying these things. And in the midst of that uproar, Luther probably did stand there and say, "Here I stand. I can do no other." As we see in our text today, there was a similar dramatic moment when the apostles stood before the authorities in their day, before the highest ranking religious court in Israel, and when they had been halted, arrested, released, they were told by the angel to do exactly what Luther was called to do by God. The angel says in verse 20, "Go and stand in the midst of the temple and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." In our age, in the different cultures that are represented here, increasingly Christians are mocked. They're threatened. We are being told to be quiet, and in ways that often are far less dangerous to us than what Luther went through, we often succumb to those pressures. And so I want to raise the question with you this morning: how do we live so that our conscience is captive to the Word of God? That our conscience is held by the Word of God so fiercely that we can be bold in the midst of a culture that is telling us to be quiet. The answer to this question is not easy. Yet, as disciples of Christ, we must face really this true call of the gospel by exercising our faith this way. So how do we go about it? I want this session to be immensely practical to you as you think about, as a Christian in a secular culture, how to stand boldly for the gospel. The first way that I would simply encourage you to keep your conscience captive to the Word of God is that you have to proclaim the gospel boldly when you have opportunities. You have to. It's your calling as a believer. We know people are going to oppose the gospel. These men had been told not to speak it repeatedly back in the earlier chapter of Acts 4, verse 18. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And yet they went on. Here they told them in verse 28 in chapter 5, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings," they said. And Peter says, as they're told to be quiet, "We can't. Because we must obey God rather than men." Where do we get that kind of boldness from? You know, we're too polite as Westerners. We just love to be liked. We like to be liked. We check our Facebook walls to see how liked we are. And we want people to like us, and we know that when we begin to uphold the gospel, often people are going to oppose that message. Now, when I talk about being bold, I'm not necessarily talking about going out in public and starting to scream at people with red faces about their going to hell. When I was a student at Purdue University in Indiana, there was a man that was known as Brother Max on campus. And Brother Max, he always wore this yellow baseball cap, and he would stand in the middle of the campus with his bullhorn, and he would yell at the students as they went by, and if a girl wasn't dressed modestly enough, he would call her a whore, and he was just yelling and screaming at the students all the time, and he just became an object of comedy and ridicule. That's not the type of figure that we're actually encouraging you to be. But we want to be those who immediately, transparently, faithfully identify with Jesus Christ in the public realm. We want to urge people around us in love to faith in Him. And what are the guidelines for doing that? When I say preach the gospel boldly, when you have the opportunities, what are those opportunities? Let me give you three of them. The first opportunity that you have is the opportunity of whenever you are asked. Whenever you are asked, take the opportunity. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to offer a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. We have to be ready to give an account. People will ask you about your life. Are you prepared to tell them about your life? They'll ask you, why are you so happy today? Why do you go? Where do you go on Sundays? Why can't you come out on Sundays? What are you doing? Why do you live that way as a family? What do you mean? You mentioned the Bible. What are you talking about the Bible for? People will ask you questions as you relate to them. And you must be ready. We must have a personal ability to share the gospel with people and what God has done in our lives. Ready. Many of you here know the name of Ken Smith. He's been here, and already many of you have mentioned his name to me. Ken Smith is a retired minister in our denomination, but at the age of 90, he's still going strong. And to be honest, Ken Smith has taken it upon himself to be a personal mentor to me. He just keeps coming after me and trying to get me to be more faithful. And I thank God for his presence in my life. And we've been meeting with a group of men at the seminary, just a handful of men, to help them and disciple them more personally and directly. And one of the things that we've encouraged these men to do is to learn how to share their testimony in 1 minute. And it's incredible. It's so fun to watch seminary students with this assignment. These guys can preach a 45-minute sermon, but they can't explain what God has done in their life in a minute. It's incredible. In a minute, you get about 5 to 7 sentences. You should be able to summarize your life with just a few details to make it real, seem like it's you. You should be able to explain in that time the need you had for the gospel, the basics of what the gospel is, and you should be able to offer hope to the person that you're talking to. And if you work hard at it, in a minute, you can share your testimony. Here's mine. I grew up in North Carolina and then as a teenager moved to Michigan. As I was growing up, I thought all life was about was being good. A good person, good in school, good in sports, being nice to people. But as I got older in my teenage years, I began to see that my corrupt heart was bringing a lot of hurt in relationships with people. And I began to feel a distance from God. And when I went to college at the University of Michigan, a friend there told me that I was made to have a relationship with God. And that He had sent His Son Jesus into this world to die for my wrongdoings and raised Him from the grave to give me a new heart and life. And He's given us a Bible so that we can live out this relationship with Him. And my life is devoted to helping people understand the Bible. Could I tell you a little bit more about Jesus? I don't know if any of you timed me, but I try to keep it under a minute. Oh, I got a thumbs up. Good. I have rehearsed that and improved it. I wanted to capture a life verse, John 17:3, that means the world to me. As I understood through that what a relationship with God is, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is not just about only going to heaven, certainly it's that, but it's having a relationship with God through His Son. And so although I didn't quote the verse, I put the idea of the verse in there. Why am I sharing this with you? Look at verse 32. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. I am a witness to the gospel. I'm not saying I'm a witness about the gospel. My life is a witness to what the gospel does. Your life is a witness to what the gospel does. We have the Holy Spirit who emboldens us and calls us when people ask us of the hope that's in us. We can seize that moment and explain it. Sometimes you get more in a minute. But if you only have a minute, what could you say to witness? Proclaim the gospel boldly whenever you are asked. Another place that you have opportunities is whenever you are relating to others. You don't always get asked, but you are always relating to other people. And Jesus was a master of this, of taking situations in which He found Himself interacting with someone else and turning it into a conversation about the gospel. It didn't matter what it was. Sometimes it even appears almost like inept conversations another person was having, but He would take it and bring it to the gospel. He'd take a request for a drink of water and turn it to Him. Discussions about illnesses would be turned to Christ. Problems with a lack of food. Questions about paying taxes. All of these were opportunities that the Lord took to direct conversations true spirituality and eternal life. And if we are abiding in Christ, we will do likewise. You know, earlier when these men were brought before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says something amazing about these men. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having gone to seminary. No. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. With Jesus. Ken Smith, whom I mentioned a moment ago, has just written a small book And the title of that book is With Him. With Him. Where he encourages Christians to practice the With Him principle that Christ did. Christ, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, chose the 12 for really one ultimate purpose. To be with him. That was his method of training men, is to be with him. Because when they were with him, then this is the type of thing that began to happen to them. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained, but they were amazed because they could tell that these men had been with Jesus. And in his little book, Pastor Smith is encouraging us in the church to realize the importance of life-on-life discipleship. The importance that younger believers get together with those who are more bold in their faith and are with them so that they can have that spirit conveyed to them. If you're wondering, how do I get more boldness? Thank you so much. If you're wondering, how do I get more boldness? Then go hang around with someone who has that boldness. Someone who can articulate their faith and learn from them. And then begin to be around one another and fellowship with one another and pray with one another for more boldness. And that boldness, by the power of the Spirit, will be granted to us. Because you see, when you're with Jesus, you're going to want to begin to start talking about him more. And when you start drawing away from Jesus and away from his people, then he becomes less dynamic to you. But when you put yourself close to Jesus and close to his people, you begin to want to talk about him again. I have 6 children. I've got 2 children who are in their 20s. My son Spencer is 20. Emery, who's 23. They're both now in relationships. And guess what they want to talk about all the time? Their girl. Their boy. And that's what will happen when we're with Christ. We will talk about him. So that then when we see a friend going through a difficulty, we'll want to talk about the hope that Jesus can bring to that situation. Or when a child is born to an unbelieving friend and we go and we visit them, we can help them maybe see the wonder, the gift that God has given to their family. We'll take that opportunity. Or when death lingers near, and we know that this person is about, or a relative of this person is about to face the ultimate reality, we can speak of the ultimate reality of Christ and the life everlasting that he offers. We must take these opportunities that God gives to us. And let me give you one other one. This one is whenever you have a special call on your life. Whenever you have a special call on your life. This is a unique opportunity that God gives to some, not all. It's interesting looking, studying the disciples in the book of Acts as they're being persecuted and what they do. You see, they didn't always just get out of jail and go right back to preaching. The first time the disciples in Acts chapter 4 were told to quit speaking and face some persecution, they went to a prayer meeting and started asking for more boldness. In Acts chapter 12, we read that when Peter was released from prison, that he went and he hid from Herod. But here in Acts chapter 5, God puts the special call on, in this situation, at this time, for his disciples to go right back into the teeth of this thing. He says again, verse 20, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak. They were eager. And they began to teach. And again, at the end of the chapter, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God puts certain calls in certain situations upon his people to go back into it. They know they'll be opposed. They know they won't be accepted, but they accept the call of God on their lives. To some of you, if I mention the names of Scott and Anna, I won't give their last name in this recorded discussion, but some of you know them, that they spent 20 years of their life in a Muslim country where they were opposed to preach and speak the gospel. I'm amazed at the seminary that God has opened a door to China. And many of these Chinese students come into the classroom, and how humbled I become. So many of these men are smarter than I am. They're already professors at the universities in China. And in particular, one of them that we just sent back a year ago is well known throughout China for his writings. And when these men are at the seminary, they talk about the persecution that they face. We pray about it. And I haven't heard a sermon one of them have preached yet where they are not calling upon us to suffer for the sake of Christ. And this one man that I just mentioned, who's well known throughout China, has had the authorities tell him again and again to quit speaking the name of Jesus. And yet he will not, he says. I cannot. And he keeps publishing and writing and preaching because of the boldness that the Holy Spirit has given to him and called him to. And friends, this doesn't mean by giving these examples that you necessarily have to go overseas. There could be a special call that you have to a family member, to a friend, to a school, in a neighborhood, a work environment where you know that this is a call upon your life right now in this situation to stand and to speak. And our great need is to be obedient to God. You know, we pray for revival. We long to see others hunger for the gospel. We want to see multitudes know the Lord. But so often it begins when Christians say, I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to take a stand. Proclaim the gospel boldly when you have opportunity. Secondly, persevere for Christ steadfastly when you're opposed. Persevere for Christ steadfastly when you're opposed. We should never be surprised, really. This should be our expectation, is that we will be opposed, that we will suffer in this world. Satan will oppose us. When you read and study Luther, he's talking about Satan and his opposition everywhere. He saw it in the false teachers, in the rulers, in the Pope, all those that were standing opposed to the true gospel. He knew what was behind all of that. It was the evil one trying desperately to hold on to his kingdom of darkness. And it would have been so easy for these apostles, would it have not? When they were arrested, told to stop, publicly scorned and even beaten, to conclude, this must be a sign. God wants us to stop. That's his providence. And that they keep preaching the gospel to their enemies. After the Diet of Worms, the threat of death was on the life of Luther. And he fled that place. And on his way back, what he thought to his home in Wittenberg, he was kidnapped by his friend Frederick, who then held him hostage in a castle in Wartburg. And for 11 months, Luther remained there, calling himself Junker George, or Knight George, in his castle. And he kept writing and making the truths of the gospel known. And then when the coast was clear, he went back and continued his preaching ministry. It's so easy to get discouraged in evangelism. People don't come to your studies. They don't respond to you. I was sent as a church planter in the town of Kokomo back in 1991. And there's a little group of people from our mother congregation an hour away. And I worked with them, and months we went on. I did a lot of door-to-door work. We were having Bible studies. A few months went on by. And one night we were having another planning meeting. You know, what do we do? And one of the ladies in the group just expressed herself so honestly. She said, "You know, I thought when Barry came to town, things would start happening. But they just haven't." And so it was. People listen to your evangelistic presentations. Perhaps they nod politely, but they are unmoved. Or they begin to mock you, make fun of you, or turn the other way when they see you coming once again. What keeps you going? What keeps you moving ahead? Well, I could say, well, it's the gospel, of course, but it's really an aspect of the gospel that we have to consider. Really, only one good reason, and it's this one. The gospel that is worth living for is a gospel that is worth dying for. And every day, that's what the gospel is calling us to do. It bids us to die. And that's just the truth, the hard truth of the gospel. That's why, again, as we talked about yesterday, you can't put the gospel in plaid shirts and skinny jeans and sell it as cool, because there's nothing cool about that call to come and die. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. For if our life consists of making ourselves comfortable and trying to save the peace that's around us, we will lose. We will lose. That's what Jesus says. He who saves his life is going to lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he finds it. He finds it. If you give up those things, you entrust your worries and concerns to Christ, and you lose your life for his sake, you find life and you bring life to others around you. And that's what the angel was urging these apostles to do. Go and speak the whole message of this life. So many people are only hearing bits and pieces of the message of the gospel of Christ. They hear and they see the death that sin has brought all around them, but they don't hear about the God who raises the dead to life. So many gospel presentations. So many gospel presentations only preach half a gospel. They'll talk about Christ on the cross and they forget the resurrection from the dead. Every apostolic sermon in the book of Acts is centered around the resurrection of Christ. And people need to hear, no, you don't have to continue to live this way. No, you can be released from these fears, this depression, these worries. You can have a hope in the future, and what God can do. Relationships can be restored. Marriages can be brought back to life through the power of God if you will trust Him by faith in what He has done. And we need to bring the whole, complete message of the gospel to people and persevere, even when we are opposed. And finally, let me say this. Another aspect of keeping this, our conscience, captive to the Word of God is to believe it in its entirety and to accept what being a follower of Christ is going to mean to us. So we need to learn to praise the Lord joyfully when we are reviled. Praise the Lord joyfully when you are reviled. Verse 41. They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It can almost sound masochistic, crazy, ludicrous to be beaten and mocked and told to be quiet and to rejoice in it and to thank God for it. It's not because they're lovers of pain, but because, as it says here, they realized that a high honor had been bestowed upon them. Not everyone is called equally in suffering shame for Christ. And so when greater shame and revilement is poured upon someone, God is saying to the world, look at my servant. Look at my servant. What he is willing to do. What she is willing to do. Because of his love. Her love for me. To suffer shame is a Christian's glory. It's a congregation's glory. We read of such a church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this about the Thessalonican church. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. It's incredible, is it not? They're being honored, not because they have the biggest congregation in town, not because of the fancy programs that they provide to their community, not for the size or the structure of their building, certainly not for the charisma of their pastor. What they are being lauded for is their willingness in identifying with Christ to suffer shame for his name. Your shame, your persecution, it's a mark, a sign that you're being faithful to the gospel. And other generations understood this more than we. They recognized it. Athanasius wrote, all the disciples of Christ despise death, but instead of fearing it, by faith in Christ, they trample on it. They prefer to die rather than deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection of Jesus. Luther suffered for the faith, but he didn't lose his life over it. And on one occasion, he bemoaned the fact. In July of 1523, two monks who had come to the knowledge of the Protestant faith were burned at the stake in Luther's childhood home. And when Luther received that news, he wept over the loss of the lives of these men. But then he said this, I thought that I should be the first to be martyred for the holy gospel, but I was not worthy of it. And our heart attitude as believers should be that of what Paul said in the book of Philippians, that I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And I count all these things to be but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And he went on, he said he desired to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He knew where he would know that power of the resurrection was primarily, what he says next, as I fellowship in his sufferings. It's in our suffering, our willingness to suffer shame for the gospel, where our faith is tested and proved. The heat is rising in the West. In the name of tolerance, almost everything is being tolerated except biblical Christianity. Are we willing, in the midst of that heat, to keep our consciences captive to the Word of God? We must prepare ourselves to live in this way. And I think it begins, the way we begin to prepare ourselves is by praying. And are we enabled to pray as Luther did? This is one of his prayers. Behold me, prepared to lay down my life for thy truth. That's easy to say, isn't it? I'm a Christian. I'd lay down my life for the truth. But let's remember Peter. He said he would do that. And before the night was done, he denied the opportunity three different times. To get our hearts there will require prayer and an earnest desire to say to this world, here I stand. I can do no other. Let us pray to that end. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the life and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, whose commitment to your truth took him to his appointment at Calvary's cross and demonstrated his willingness to die so that we might live. And Father, we pray the truths of that would permeate more deeply into our souls, that we would meditate on the wonder of our Savior's love for us, and that it would cause us, O Father, to be willing to follow Christ wherever he might lead us. We thank you, Father, as well for the examples of the apostles and martyrs of the faith who were willing to give up life and home and family in order to follow you and to be faithful. God, we pray that you would help us to encourage one another and to stand strong with one another and the opposition that we face in this world, that we could be faithful and bold to bring your gospel to other people. And we understand, O Father, in light of your world, we're not like the Muslim who does things to be persecuted or to end our own lives. We do hate death, and we want to live and serve you as long as we can in this world. But Father, help us each day to die to ourselves and live to Christ. And if called upon, O God, to offer up our lives unto you. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Grant us your grace and boldness, we pray. In Jesus, amen.